We're going to be starting this morning a series looking at the future. In fact, started two sorts of series with the kind of when the kids are in. We're doing this series looking back at the cross for a number of weeks, and in our time together, a series looking at what the Bible teaches about the future. You might wonder quite why we've decided to do that. In fact, you might think there are lots of good reasons not to do that. If you know anything about Christians discussing the future, you might know people becoming really weird in predicting when Jesus will come back and that sort of thing, or great controversy and debate over what seems something like, oh, I don't know. So you can kind of have this slight feeling of, well, what'll happen. So let's just leave it. I'd like to suggest we must think about this. God's speaking to us through his word is utterly future-focused. In the New Testament, for example, only three books don't mention what happens at the end. And they're three very short letters. And wherever it is mentioned, it is absolutely foundational. Life as Christians is lived both in the light of the past, looking back to the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in looking through Exodus last term, we kept on thinking about how we'd be people who remember, weren't we? We live in the light of the past, we remember. But life is also lived in the light of the future. The whole Christian faith only makes sense in the light of what is to come. And the fact is, if we don't think about what's to come, we'll probably just think something else about it. The Christian teaching on this is certainly not believed around us very much. Even within the church, it can be downplayed or even denied in various ways. So we're going to have a series looking at the future. I'm going to do this sort of fairly topical introduction today, which is going to cover some pretty big themes, really. If it feels like, wow, we've covered a lot, that is the plan. And most of these things we'll come back to and look at in more detail week by week, kind of between now and leading up to Easter. I want us to think about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, it's one of the main phrases in the Bible to describe what happens at the end, particularly in the Old Testament. It's the day when God comes to sort out the world. I'll use an illustration, and then I'll tell you what's wrong with the illustration in a minute. It's a bit like if my kids are playing in the lounge and I'm in the kitchen, and I hear them getting into a bit of an argument sometimes, and occasionally I call through a few instructions. You know, stop hitting, you know. And then I hear something else. No, you can't do that. Whatever. But eventually things get to such a stage in the lounge that I have to put down my paper and my coffee and finally actually be a responsible father and walk into the lounge and sort things out. And it's like, right, what were you doing? Why were you doing that? Who said this? Who did that? Right, and so on. I step in to the situation rather than simply calling things at a bit of a distance. I step in and I sort it out. That's a bit like the day of Daddy. I step in and I sort it out. Being personally involved to bring justice, to administer punishment. That's the idea of the day of the Lord. And the reason I mentioned, I'll tell you what's wrong with the illustration, is I ponder whether to even use it, because it's far too trivial. The day of the Lord is consistently called the great and dreadful day of the Lord. It's called the day of doom, a day of wrath, a day of justice, and a day of salvation. It's the day God steps in and we stand before him. It's the day God brings his justice to this world. The day he punishes people, the day he rescues and vindicates people. Now, sometimes the phrase the day of the Lord is used in the Old Testament to speak of something that has actually happened already. So, for example, when Israel, God's people in the Old Testament, had sinned so much he was going to send them into exile and punish them in that way, that is called the day of the Lord. It was a day God kind of stepped in to punish people. But as well as moments like that, there was the expectation of a final climactic day of the Lord. So, what happens on this day? Quick sketch for you. This is where we cover lots of areas quite quickly. First of all, God's kingdom comes on this day. God is king of this world. This is his world. It's his creation. He's the king of it, the true king of it. But his rule is not seen, has not been seen fully since the day that we turned against his rule back in the account of Genesis 3, the fall, where we pushed God's lordship off and said we wanted to be in charge. But he's still the rightful king. Everyone and everything in this world should acknowledge God as king. And so there's this expectation and promises made of God's kingdom coming on this day that he steps in. So one example, Zechariah 14 on the screen. On this day, the Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day, there will be one Lord and his name the only name. Just one example, I could quote lots of others. A day coming when God will be seen to be king. His kingdom will come. He will rule. His will be done. And this is only what the world should involve. Everyone who's ever lived, everyone we've ever known, should bow before God. And this coming as king, the kingdom arriving, given that we've rebelled, also involves judging the world. So another verse on the screen, Psalm 95. On this day he will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. And lots of other verses describing God coming to judge. Because, of course, people escape justice all the time, don't they? The horrors of history, be it Auschwitz or Rwanda or whatever. The personal injustice committed against individuals that never makes the news or the history books. The moral crimes that maybe nobody ever even knows of. They are so secret. It is good and right that justice comes, God's kingdom comes, and we give an account to him. Everyone gives an account to him of how we have lived in his world. And he responds with his blessing, his vindication, or his punishment. Very closely linked with God's kingdom coming is God's Saviour King coming. Lots of predictions of someone kind of acting on God's behalf to save his people, to bring his kingdom. So I've put it a Saviour King. So we've just had Christmas, one of the most famous passages at Christmas, Isaiah 9, up on the screen, talking of this son who's going to be born and so on, and of the increase of his government, that is his rule, and his peace, the peace he will bring. There will be no end. It'll never stop, this guy's rule and peace. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. Someone coming who's going to reign on David's throne. Now, it's mentioned David's throne because David was a great king in the Old Testament. And God's promises of this Saviour King coming got bound up with David. He promised to David, someone will come from your line who will fulfill all this. This is the person who is then called the Messiah. the anointed one, the one that God anoints with his Spirit to bring about his plans, to save people and to rule. Now, this is the promise that goes all the way back to Genesis 3. Remember back in Genesis 3 when the perfection of creation and God's kingdom was wrecked by our rebellion? And in the midst of all that, God promised someone who'd come from the seed of the woman. So finally, someone would be born who would crush Satan's head, who would reverse all the effects of sin. That's the great promise of the Bible. And so the day of the Lord involves this person coming. Linked with that, the expectation of a new covenant. Lots of promises of a new covenant in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31 is one passage, for example. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. And he's earlier called it a new covenant. And he says things about it. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they will be my people. A covenant is just a way God relates to people. It's how he sets up the relationship. And this new covenant isn't completely different to the old one. It simply builds on it. One just sort of flows into the other. The problem with the old covenant wasn't that it had any problems with it. It was nothing wrong with it. The problem was with us. We didn't keep it. We needed a new work of God for God to change us. See, the most basic covenant promise about relationship is at the end there. The I will be their God and they will be my people. That is what God is establishing. People who come back to him, who belong to him, under his reign as king. People who receive his forgiveness. And so this new covenant is all about bringing us to know God, bringing us into relationship with God. Later on in this passage, it talks about promises of forgiveness of our sins, sin being wiped away. It also includes promises of transformation, like here, I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. He'll write it in here so that we'll do it, so that we will live for him as king. And this is often linked with the work of the Spirit in our lives. A very similar passage to this in Ezekiel talks about the Spirit renewing our hearts so that we will love God. We will live with him as our God. And so there's this expectation, a new covenant, a new relationship with God. And then lastly, a new creation. A number of passages talking about this in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Isaiah. Just one quick quote for you from Isaiah 65. See, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The whole passage talks about the reversal of some of the awful things that would happen in this world. For example, I know this is a very precious passage to John and Kate Coffey. When Ben was on the way, they were told he was going to die within a couple of days of being born. That was the diagnosis, prediction. And this passage says, never again will a child be born that would only live a couple of days. The things that would make this life horrible, the things that bring pain, never again. Now, we praise God, Ben didn't die, but he's got a bone condition. Well, they look forward to the day Ben would have a new body. No more tragedy, no more illness, no more disaster, no more death. We weren't supposed to die and have relationships ripped apart. God says all of that will go one day. So there's a view of the future, particularly drawing on the Old Testament. And I'll explain why I've done that in a moment. Not all of those are directly necessarily linked to the day of the Lord, but I've put them under there I think that's a helpful kind of heading for the idea of the day God comes. He steps in and he makes his world how it is supposed to be. Now, I've drawn these things from the Old Testament because what I want us to see, or the big thing I want us to see, is not only these elements, which we'll come back to in our series and look at them in more detail, like judgment, for example, or new creation. But I want us to get the big picture of how this works for us. And so my next heading is now, but not yet. You see, in the light of all that expectation, in the light of all that promise, just think about what the New Testament starts to say about this. Start with Jesus' teaching. Jesus' first words, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is near." Well, see, given that background, those are words loaded with meaning, aren't they? The time is fulfilled. It's all going to happen. All that you've been waiting for. The kingdom's coming. And so Jesus spoke of the kingdom arriving. It's like the day of the Lord has come. And yet Jesus then spoke of a day in the future when he'd return and he'd renew all things and he'd bring judgment and so on. So hang on, the kingdom is coming, and yet he speaks of another day when it will come. Same with the other New Testament writers. Peter, for example, quotes a bit of the Old Testament in Acts 2 and says that it's the day of the Lord because the Spirit is being poured out. The new covenant has arrived. And yet he also then goes on to say we must wait for Jesus to return to kind of bring the rest. And that's why I use this phrase, now, but not yet. Let me just show you the diagram. The diagrams are helpful, but we'll have a go. If you keep on pressing, Tim, until the whole thing kind of comes up, that's great. Get the old age along the bottom, okay? The old age along the bottom. And if you like, back here on the left-hand side of the screen, we're kind of in sort of Old Testament land, kind of going, we're looking forward to the day of the Lord when these things will happen. And all these predictions are of the new age to come, the age when God will administer his justice, when he will be seen to be king, when he'll right every wrong, when he'll renew us and transform us. And rather than there just being one moment of change between the two, we get this kind of overlap period. So that first yellow line, greeny line, is when Jesus comes and says, the kingdom of God is here. And Peter stands up and says, the new covenant's arrived. It's the day of the Lord. And yet, we have to wait for Jesus to come again before all of the old age is gone and all of the new age has arrived. All of those hopes that we looked at, if you like, under the heading, the day of the Lord, they're partially realized. But we have to wait for them to be fully realized. We live in that overlap time where some of it has come. We're under the new covenant. We have forgiveness. We have the Spirit in us. The new creation has started with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And people who come to trust in Jesus become part of the new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17, it says if anyone believes in Jesus Christ, he's a new creation. That language isn't just used like a bit of a new turn in life. That's new creation language. And yet, we're still very much part of the old creation. So you see, it has come in a way, in part, and yet it is yet to come fully. That makes sense? You want to nod at me helpfully? Pause there. Questions on that, because that's really crucial. Any questions on that? You thinking, but hang on, didn't follow. Wave a hand. In which case, you're either completely confused, you can't formulate a question, or it's really clear. Good. Well, living in that overlap period, the now but not yet, is crucially important in understanding our Christian experience. Let me just throw out some examples for you, and we'll dwell on some of the implications in a moment. So just throw out some examples. Jesus being Lord, for example. When did God exalt Jesus as the Lord, the name above every name? When did that happen? So it's a question to you. Ideas? Has it happened? At the ascension. Yeah, the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus are seen to be God's kind of enthronement. So, for example, Philippians 2, having humbled himself and becoming obedient to death and death on the cross and so on. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name. It's happened. When Peter preaches in Acts 2, he says, he quotes Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies a footstool for your seat." Come and sit here, on the throne, and now we'll wait until all your enemies are subdued. Jesus has been exalted, and yet he's not seen as Lord. That passage in Philippians 2, he's been given the name above every name, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But that day isn't yet. So in that overlap period, he is exalted, but that exaltation isn't enforced yet. Adoption into God's family. If you believe in Christ, have you been adopted into God's family? Not sure. Say yes, thank you. Yeah, good, good. Yeah, I mean, Romans 8, for example, those who have the Spirit of God have been adopted. They call God Father, Abba Father. And yet, Romans 8 goes on, we wait for our final adoption. When that relationship of family and fatherhood with God will be kind of fulfilled and completed. You've been adopted, but you wait for more of the adoption stuff. Or a relationship with Jesus, another example. Can we know Jesus personally now? Yeah. Come on, nod at me. Come on, enthusiasm. Good. We had that verse on the screen. Christ in you. We know him by his Spirit living in us. And yet, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for as long as we live in this body, we are away from the Lord. And we long to be at home with him. So yes, you've got a relationship with Jesus, but it's not close enough yet. It's supposed to be closer. We're away from him. We long to be at home with him. Same language is used of redemption. Have we been redeemed? Yes. Forgiveness from sin, break from the slavery of Satan. And yet the Bible speaks about our final redemption. Defeat of the devil. Has the devil been defeated? Has he? Yeah. When? When was the devil defeated? Cross and resurrection. Colossians 2. Disarmed the powers and authorities, we're told, on the cross. And yet, the devil still wars against God's people, and it won't be until Jesus comes again that he is finally defeated. New creation. We have new life in the Spirit. We are new creations. Yet we still fight with sin, suffer disease and decay. And so we groan and long for the new creation to be complete. Sorry, there's a whole series of examples. I hope you get the point. Something has happened at that first line, bringing in the promise, and yet, partially, or not fully in some way, and so we wait for more, we long for more. Implications of this. First of all, this explains the Christian life to me really well. It explains what I call the tension of Christian living. Take as an example the fight with sin. those old covenant, Old Testament promises in the New Covenant said that the Spirit would be put in us and be given a new heart, and the law would be written on our heart. And now we can obey God. Well, it has happened. Partially. Because we can now follow God and live for God. But the law is not written on my heart such that I obey him perfectly. My heart is not fully inclined to obey God. I have, over the past few weeks, become increasingly aware of my own sin. A variety of little reminders that have been telling me I am not as nice as I'd like to think I am. Glossing over things in my past, downplaying things in my present. And yet, at the same time, I think it is true to say I am in some measure living for God by the work of his Spirit. That is, now, but not yet, in the work of the Spirit in bringing me to live for God. And you see, if I don't get hold of that tension, we can go in one of two directions. We can either deny what has happened, deny Jesus as Lord, that first line, deny I've been adopted, deny the Spirit's in me so I can change, and just become, well, I just have to wait for everything to happen then. Or I'll get really frustrated because I'll think, no, I can be perfect. I can live for God perfectly. I should see his kingdom come fully. And what I'll want, what should be then, now. Sorry, I remember talking to our daughter Cara once when, I can't remember what the issue was, but there was something that she'd been kind of disobedient and we'd told her off and so on. And she was quite sort of saddened by this and was saying, it's really hard to do what's right, isn't it, Daddy? And I was like, yo, tell me about it. Yeah. And then she said, won't heaven be great? And I thought, I was like, what? You change the subject. No. I said, well, why? She said, well, then we'll always do what God wants. If I don't understand this, I won't understand that frustration that I feel now, and I won't have that longing for the future. Same with lots of other areas. Health, for example. Does God promise me a healthy body free from decay and illness? Does the cross of Jesus cover all of my sickness? Absolutely it does. But I don't get that until then. Oh, there may well be miracles today, I'm not denying that, but we will all still grow old. We will all still die. We will all still fall ill. It's not a matter of faith, it's a matter of timing, knowing what we get now and what we get then. This is the issue with sort of wealth and prosperity, sort of gospel stuff generally, health and wealth. They rightly say God's plans for us are only good to bring us only blessing and to pour prosperity into our life. Absolutely right. Then. We don't get it all now. And so this explains to me the tension of the Christian life. Secondly, this then reassures me. See, I can feel very frustrated. I still sin. I still get ill. I don't know Jesus as well as I'd like to know him or think I should know him. I see that Jesus is not acknowledged as Lord by people around me as he should be. In all these areas, the Christian life is a frustrating life. In fact, if we're not frustrated in any sense, I'd like to suggest we haven't really understood this. Our hopes really aren't high enough. We should long for all of God's plans to be coming to fruition, like my living for him fully, like people acknowledging Jesus. And so I should feel frustrated in a sense, But the answer isn't actually frustration, it's the reassurance that comes from looking ahead. Romans 8 says, "For in this hope we were saved." But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. The Christian life is one of patient waiting for what God will bring. But all of it is just the working out of what's happened already. The cross and resurrection and ascension of Jesus has done all the work. It's only a matter of timing now. And so I am reassured and I'm encouraged to look to the future. I'm saved in hope. Well, there's an introduction to what the Bible teaches us about the future. Oh, we've got a couple of minutes. Why don't you turn to your neighbour for a moment? If you prefer just to sit and think to yourself, that's fine, please do that. But always good just to get our minds thinking and engaging. So either reflect by yourself or turn to your neighbour. Something that struck you, that's maybe something you have a question about, some implication you've seen. Just reflect on that for a couple of moments with your neighbour, and then we'll have time for a couple of questions. Go. Okay, that's hopefully just got you thinking a little bit, maybe pinpointed something for you to think about more. Time just for one or two questions, or contributions, implications people see. Doug. Thank you. So Doug's saying Luke 17, Jesus talks about the kingdom of God is within you, or a different translation is in your midst. In other words, it's here already in some sense. That's in a sense for exactly what I was trying to say in terms of Jesus' first words of the kingdom of God is near. It means it's like incredibly imminent, and therefore I think the kingdom arrives in Jesus' ministry. So a similar verse would be Jesus commenting on his casting out demons and saying, if by the hand of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom's here. And yet it's not here fully, in that God is still not acknowledged to be king. So You can only sort of stack up one line of verses which say it's arrived in some sense, and another stack that say it hasn't arrived in some sense, and we long for it to arrive, and so we end up with now but not yet. Other questions or contributions? Yeah, Anne.
How do you know how much to want or expect now? Because aren't you always going to end up either catching a vision for what could be and then failing and being frustrated, or not enough and then never grow?
Yeah, thank you. How do you get the right understanding of what to hope for now, what to expect now, and what you have to wait for then? Really good question, and in one sense you have to now list sort of all the areas of Christian life and thinking and think, well, what do we get now, what do we get then? Because some of them, I hope this has become clear in what I've said, some of them are a case of partial realization. So the work of the Spirit would be the classic example. The Spirit is in us, we can live for God, but that work of the Spirit in transforming our hearts so that the law is written on my heart so that I obey God and love him with all of myself, that hasn't happened fully yet. So it's a partial thing. That, and so in terms of living for God, we're going to be talking about, yes, we can, but yes, we'll always be frustrated because we still have a sinful nature that pulls us in the other direction. In other areas, it's a case of, no, it's not even partial realization. It hasn't happened yet. So the transformation of our physical bodies hasn't happened yet. I don't think you're a doctor. I presume a Christian's physical body is no different to the non-Christian's physical body. There, it's just you have to wait for that bit. But for each subject, you have to think, what exactly am I taught about this? And my point here, if you like, is simply to say, this is the framework we must put it in, whereas what we tend to do is to either lump everything in one or the other. And in some cases, that's right, like new bodies is all there. But we need to have this perspective, otherwise we may misread what the Bible says about our hope. So have conversations about different elements. Other questions or contributions?
Are we supposed to look forward to the day when Jesus comes? Like, I know we're supposed to look forward to heaven, but when Jesus comes, there's going to be a lot of pain as well.
Yeah. Yeah, Ruth's question is, are we to look forward to the day that Jesus comes? Not just looking forward to heaven, but the day that Jesus comes will be a day, if you like, of mixed emotions. People we know will be punished. Well, I think the overall expectation is, yes, we do look forward. You know, 2 Peter 3, you know, I'll try and quote it, but I think I know. No, just read it. It's more likely to be right. So 2 Peter 3 talks about the coming of God and says, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, you know, there's lots of looking forward language. Now, we'll have to, as we get through the series, we'll have to think about how we look forward to all the different elements of it. So I don't mean then we rejoice in the idea of people going to hell. I don't mean that, and we'll have to think that through as we go through. Let's just pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for all your work for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he's the beautiful Saviour who's brought us salvation, and we long to be in that place and day where the praise never ends and the glory never fades because your kingdom has come fully and finally. And we pray you'd help us be those who live for you now and long for that day, who live in hope of all that you've promised to us. In Jesus' name, amen.